Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
It's a pleasure for me to be here today, and I appreciate the invitation by Andrew and the elders. And I was told that I have 2 to 3 minutes by Andrew. That's probably because he knew that if I went... He told me a lot less. When I got here, I was told that I have 3 to 5, because Andrew knows that I'm going to double whatever time I'm given, so we were going to be here for 10, I think, right here off the bat. But that's supposed to be funny, by the way. I appreciate the pity laugh. I'll take it however I can get it. When I'm here with my family, and my family, I'm sure, is embarrassed by that kind of joke. My daughters will usually roll their eyes at that kind of thing. And I don't know if every lesson in the series that I'll be talking on here in a moment during class time has been on the family or not, but if it has been, I think that's a great choice to talk about the way families grow together. And just in these few minutes at the beginning, I wanted to focus on that. You know, our earthly families, I'd do anything for. My 3 kids and my wife, they're there to comfort me when things are bad, to strengthen me, to encourage me when I'm down, to... kind of, Heather considers it her job to kind of prick my ego when my head gets too big. And, you know, family's there for the good and the bad. It's an incredible blessing, and I'm glad that God designed earthly life to be centered around the family. But a lot of times we forget that the family that Jesus considered more important, when his own mom and sisters came to get him and his brothers, he said that his mother and his brothers and his sisters were those who do the will of his father. Your real family, the family that maybe is supposed to have the same kind of impact as the one that's sitting right here with you. The people you're sitting by, the people you're sitting with, they're to comfort and encourage you. You're there to comfort and encourage them. I've heard Hebrews 10 used a lot to encourage people to attend worship where God's going to get you. Do not forsake the assembly, as some are in the habit of doing. But I think that that's more almost in the lines of advice. Kind of like if I told my kids to don't play in the road or don't touch the stove. That may be a command, but it's there to protect them from the dangers of neglecting, not coming to church. This family should mean something to you, and I hope that it does, and I'm sure that it does. The family at Cathy's Creek means a lot to me. The other church families I've been a part of at West 7th and at Philippi here in Murray County have meant a lot to me. And you mean a lot to the people that are here. And of course, I'm preaching to the choir. The ones who need to hear this are not the ones that are here on Wednesday night usually. But I hope that you find that comfort in this family. And as far as I can tell, there's only one way to become part of this family. And that's to be a Christian. There are things that can sometimes stand in the way of that. Maybe it's sin or ego or pride. But sometimes we feel like we can't connect to the people here. And if there's any impediment in that way, that you're not a member of God's family, you have not taken on the adoption that God offers to those who are baptized into the name of His Son. Whatever your need, whether that's become a part of that family or to confess that you want to relish in the joys of this family, you can come now while we stand and sing. So I was conformed right then. And I don't know if you were sitting close. You may have heard it. But she asked me very kindly, "Will you not start yet?" And I said that was fine. But let them go to class. But it really is a privilege and to be here. And I really am thankful to the elders and to Andrew specifically for asking me to come. I've worshipped here a time or two. I've never spoken here before. And it's a little intimidating, mainly because I know too many of you. I see people that I've known from lots of different circumstances and settings. And so it's always easy to be a guest speaker where nobody knows you, because then I won't hear about it. If I do bad or good, whatever. If I do bad tonight, I'm definitely going to hear about it. So hopefully we'll have a good study. Andrew gave me a topic that I think is going to be a little bit challenging, just because there's so much that could be said about it. And the main topic is, and I'm trying to decide, yeah, you can see it up there, a church family that grows together, encouraging spiritual growth in today's culture. That was the full title that I was given. And it's what makes it hard to talk about something like this is because the answers are usually obvious to us. And I think that sometimes, and I'll give you an example. What we're about to talk about tonight is not going to be anything incredibly earth-shattering. You're not going to hear anything new. We're just going to get a reminder of the things we already know. You can tell by looking at me that I enjoy to consume food more than I should, right? And I wish there was a magic pill out there that you could take and you would instantly lose, you know, whatever. You just kind of set it like a dial. So if I want to lose 15 pounds or 20 pounds or 30 pounds or more, whatever, you take it and it's gone. Or there was some magic surgery or some magical diet where you can eat everything you want and never exercise. But we all know that that's not how that works. How is it that people can continue to sell weight loss plans? Because the recipe is pretty simple. You increase your activity and you reduce what you eat. Well, I'm selling you a weight loss plan tonight that you already know about. Everything that we're going to talk about is stuff that you know, intellectually know. It's just going to be things that are going to be kind of reminders to us. I like the theme that has been picked. I don't know if it's the theme for the whole thing, and I just mentioned it just a while ago. In former times, we used to greet one another, and you still hear this. If you're younger than me, it probably sounds a little bit archaic. It sounds old. It doesn't sound... I don't know what the right word would be. But we used to call each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. When the lessons were introduced, it would be brother so-and-so is going to have our scripture reading this morning, and brother so-and-so will be leading singing, and brother so-and-so will be bringing the message. And then after, we may have dinner on the grounds here, and sister so-and-so says to bring that. We used to talk like that because we used to emphasize the family aspect of what the corporate body is. We are a family. And I hope that every lesson that you've had this summer, and I don't know how long the series is or who's even spoken, which is good, because then I don't need to know who's spoken. But the concept that we are a family is one that has to be stressed, and it needs to be stressed over and over and over again, and we don't stress it enough. And I think that's why it's easy to fall away. Because people who grow up at church and then leave the church don't feel that. They do not feel like they're part of a family. I don't know why. And sometimes it's their fault. Sometimes it's our fault. So tonight we're talking about what it takes to grow together as a family. If you'll go ahead and switch to the next slide there, I want you to look at this passage. This is the one that I quoted earlier. Mark says that Mary and Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy when they came to get him. And the verses just before this is told in Mark's account of this. In Matthew, he just asked the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my brothers. Here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Regardless of what we hear tonight, I hope you remember how much Jesus stressed the spiritual family as superior to the physical family. And that's not something that we hear very often. He said in another place, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's in Luke 14, 25 and 26. He also said, when a man asked him to go bury his father, he said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Also in Luke chapter 9. I'm just trying to make the point that if you leave tonight without, that's not even the main part of the lesson, but learn to cherish the people here and show them that you cherish them. Learn to love the people here like you love your own families and would do anything for them. The church was not created because God needs the church. Paul says in that very famous speech he gives at Mars Hill that God doesn't need anything. And I think that's important for us to remember. Why was the church created? Because you and I and everybody in this room, we need the church. We need the family of believers that is here. And when you think that I'm not going to get anything out of it when you come, that's not the point. Maybe the people that are here will get something out of it because you're here. How many of you are blessed because of the people you see here every week? I know I am, not for the people I see here because I'm not here, but where I worship. I'm blessed by the people that are part of the church family that I'm a part of. And I'm sure you are too. So that part was for free. And I don't think it counted against the time, even though I was told that running clock wasn't going to be running. I look up there and it's running, baby. So I better watch it. I think it's going to get us out early, though, so I'm not going to watch it too carefully. But that's a dirty trick. So that part was for free. That's not even the main part of my lesson tonight. Because the part of the lesson is how do we grow together as a church family. And so with that in mind, we'll go ahead and look at a couple of places here. I'm going to be mentioning a lot of Scripture. I'm not going to project all of it. I'm going to project some, but not all. And as we go, we're going to talk about three different problems that I think faces us in the world that has a tendency to keep us from becoming as mature as we should be. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says that, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." The Corinthian church is a great example of an immature church. And there are lots and lots and lots, tons, loads of immature Christians. Christians who are stunted in their development. Infants in the faith. And I don't know why that happens exactly, but I've got three reasons that I think it happens kind of globally. And then maybe what we can do to kind of solve those. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Is we don't want to be... I would cringe if Paul wrote what he wrote to the Corinthians to me. I'd tell you about serious things, but you're kind of a baby. I don't think I'd want to hear that. But there are some of us who are babies. And the rest of us are here to help each other along that path, to nourish each other and to do what we can do. So we're going to look at the three problems. We'll go ahead and look at the first problem. That picture that you see up there is the Cuyahoga River. That's a river that flows in northern Ohio, in Cleveland, into the Lake Erie. And in the 60s and in the 50s, that river was so polluted with the industrial pollutants that were in it that it caught on fire. Now here, when we have houses that catch on fire, we use water to put them out. How polluted is the water if the water catches on fire? It's pretty polluted. That picture is from 1952. There was another fire in 1969 that kind of created headlines, and everybody said, you know what, maybe we should clean up our river a little bit. And now the river is quite a bit cleaner. But the problem is, for years, from 1952 to 1969, for 20 years, they were like, well, rivers catch on fire. That's natural. That's just normal. It's a byproduct of this industrial growth that we have kind of around us. And they become accustomed to it, and they weren't really worried about it. They put up with incredible levels of pollution. In our world today, and we've already seen that, the first problem, we live in a polluted world. James 1:27 says, and they'll bring it up here in a second, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Sometimes it says unpolluted from the world.
I've heard that verse a lot, encouraging us to serve those in need. And that is a true aspect of that verse, but we almost ignore that second part of the verse. Why are some Christians spiritually immature? It's because the world we live in is filthy, polluted. It's been polluted for a long time, since the dawn of sin. We are surrounded by our own temptations, by our own weaknesses, and opportunities to indulge those weaknesses. So why are some Christians immature? It's because they spend a lot of time swimming, metaphorically, in the Cuyahoga River. Think about the things that we think about, the things we joke about, the shows we watch, the music we listen to, the world we live in. Last week, I was had the good fortune to go with a friend of mine fishing in East Tennessee. And as we were fishing, there were some people coming down the river in like inner tubes, and a lady lost her flip-flops. And she'd kind of taken a spill, and her flip-flops were floating down the river. And as she floats by on her inner tube trying to get to her flip-flops, she used language that would make anybody in here blush if you got caught saying it, especially if your mama caught you saying it. And she was talking to me. She wasn't mad at me. She wasn't trying to be vile. It just happened. So she wasn't yelling at me. She was just explaining her distaste at her flip-flops floating down the river. What I'm saying is, we live in a crass world. It is a mistake to think that that's something unique to today. It's not. The world has always been this way. In fact, read Romans 1, listen to the description of Rome, and you'll reach the conclusion that Rome was worse than it is here. And it was. But when we adopt the habits and the patterns of the world in what we do, it stunts our spiritual growth. And I see some students that I've taught in the past here tonight. And I see, and I saw some others that I currently teach earlier. The things that they're exposed to, it's not really fair that they have the world in their pocket on their phone all the time. It's a disadvantage that you and I didn't have to worry about growing up. But what we do have to worry about is not so much just what comes through that phone, but the attitudes that come with it. The pervasiveness of sin. The unquestioning mentality that says, if you tell anybody what they're doing is wrong, you're wrong. We live in a polluted world, and it's so polluted that now the people who are trying to stay clean, who are trying to stay pure, are the ones who are said to be polluted. The people in the mud are looking at the people trying to stay out of the mud, saying, what's wrong with you? John says this in 1 John 1, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What I worry about is that we become so accustomed to the pollution of the world that we just accept it as a natural part of living in the world. You drive down to Etheridge. There's a group of people who have conscientiously made the decision to withdraw from the world and what they wear and what they drive and what they do for a living. Now, I don't think that we should kind of all collectively pull our resources and start the farm too here in Columbia. But I do think that that is to be admired, at least in the mentality. If you want to mature as a Christian, at least part of that's going to be starting to say no to things that are culturally influenced and not biblically influenced. It's to turn off the device, the TV, the laptop, the iPad. It's to walk away from conversations at work that veer towards crass or unseemly talk or discourse. It's to stay away from things that will corrupt your worldview. Part of spiritual maturity is to seek purity. The problem is sin. The solution is to pursue purity all the time. Timothy is told this in 1 Timothy 6, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here are some of those words. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. The solution to the problem is to chase what's good. And that's seen over and over and over in the Bible. And luckily, grace gives us the liberty to do that. I don't have to worry about the consequences when I mess up anymore, as long as I continue to pursue righteousness. I believe that's what John means in 1 John when he says, "If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus continually cleanses you from all sin." To walk in the light, choose the light, and to turn from the darkness. Which brings us to our second one. And now it's time for... it's really surprising that I said that sin was a problem, right? You know, I think that shocks everybody. The second problem, though, that I see towards spiritual maturity is where we're going to start stepping on some toes, including my own. The number two problem that we've got that hampers our spiritual maturity is our money. We live in the richest time in the history of the world. You may not realize that. In 1990, there was 2 billion people in what they called dire poverty. Dire poverty meant they were making less than $1 a day. 2 billion people in the world. There were some government actions and things like that to increase business and to try to change that. 20 years later now, there's just a hair over 1 billion of people in dire poverty. They've bumped the number up to $1.25 a day. So the number of people in dire, near-starvation poverty has decreased. It's been cut in half in 20 years. Which means that we now have the smallest percentage of the world's population ever to be worried about their daily survival. The world collectively is richer right now than it has ever been. Ever. In 1950s, our country... And I was told this by my international relations teacher at Harding when I was a freshman. He said that the UN budget was originally set up for the percentage of your... whatever percentage you had of the world's global economy, you paid that percentage of the UN's budget. So if you're England and your economy is worth 10% of the world's economic value, then you paid 10% of the UN's budget. Now get this. In 1950s, our country... Now, this was post-World War II when Europe's economies had all collapsed and Japan's economy had collapsed too. Our country, for every dollar made in the world, 50 cents of that dollar was made here in the U.S. All the countries in the world combined, their wealth and America's wealth were equal in the 50s. Now, what's happened is our wealth has continued to grow. Our current income, you look at the picture here in just a second, you know, this is a stat from 2014, $56,000 or so, $53,000, the median income figure. We live in the richest country at the richest time in the world's history. We do. And all that's happened in the years since the 50s till now is that that percentage of our income has kind of decreased, but it's only because the other countries are getting richer. We make a lot of money. And of course, you know that there's more passages on that than any other topic in the Bible. I think you could say a direct correlation to the church's struggles with keeping its members and our financial success are directly connected. I may be wrong, but I think they are connected. Where was a time where the average Christian was not wealthy? And now that we are, what do we need God for? Our wealth. And I don't know the solution to this ultimately, but we have to acknowledge it. That the money that we've got makes it harder for us to be as spiritually mature as we ought to be. The verses right before what I just read from 1 Timothy, where he said to flee from these things and pursue righteousness. So this is 1 Timothy 6. Starting in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I wish that were true for me. And it is my prayer to God that it becomes true for me, that if I have food and I have clothing, I'm content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul knows what he's talking about. Matthew 6, from the Sermon on the Mount. The beginning of verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, and you know the rest, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. Thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now I've heard the parable of the rich young ruler my whole life. He comes to Jesus, says, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. What more do I lack? And Jesus says, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And every time I've heard that sermon here, it always comes with a qualifier. Well, that's what Jesus said to him. It wasn't a command to everybody, because he knew that his possessions were in between him and faithfulness. And we say that, we kind of get that caveat slipped in to make us feel better. Luke 12's version of the parallel of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. In Luke 12, verse 32. And how I've never heard this verse very often, I don't know. Luke 12, 32. Again, this is kind of the parallel of the Sermon on the Mount. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Jesus told the rich young ruler, does that not sound like he's telling all of us? Like I said, this is kind of a gut punch to me. Because we like our things. But let me ask you a question. How often have you found yourself at worship or any kind of church setting thinking about something to do with business or something that you want, a desire that you have, an earthly desire? If you're like me, probably more than one time, where you're like, well, I need to go do this to make some money. I need to go do that. Well, I don't know how we're going to pay that bill. I need to sell something. I don't know. Whatever it is. Now ask yourself the reverse. We're at worship 3 or 4 hours a week. How often at work have you sat around thinking, how can I better serve God today? What can I do to demonstrate my faith? Or thinking about the scripture. Now, I'm going to take a wild guess and say that for most of us, it may not be true for you. One's happened more than the other. And it's not thinking about spiritual things at work. our treasures are reflected by where we put value and time. Money is a distraction. We have to be aware that that's a distraction. And it's a distraction that could ultimately cost us our soul. But I do have a suggestion. One way maybe to deal with this, and it's not, again, new. It comes from Jesus. Don't worry about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. For your Father knows what you need, and He'll provide it for you. Seek first His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. To give up what we worry about and let God take care of it. To step out on faith. Now look at 2 Corinthians 9. And there's a second part that goes with that. Not only do we live on faith, we also give more. If you start wondering, if you give, let's say, 6% of your income to the work, to the church, to the work of the church, or maybe 8% or 10% or 12 or 15 or whatever it is, try to figure out ways that if you give 6, to be able to bump it up to 8. And whether that's to the church or whether that's to charities or to support missionaries or to support the Tennessee Children's Home or to support some good work, to direct give aid to those in need, that's whatever. You will find more joy and more contentment in giving money away than you will in holding on to it. And I'm not saying that because it comes from me. I'm saying that because that's the way God made us. He made us to be cheerful givers. In 2 Corinthians 9, he says this in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In verse 10, he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, he's encouraging the Corinthians to put aside money to give to those fellow Christians in need. But I think if we want to grow spiritually, to be spiritually mature, we have to acknowledge that if we are obsessed with the things in this life for a temporary lifespan, that that has to cut into our spiritual development. Now, please don't hear me saying that it's wrong to make money. Please don't hear me say that it's wrong to be wealthy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm asking you, where is your treasure? What do you spend your time and your energy and your thoughts chasing? Some of you will make money. Some of you made a lot of money. Some of you are incredibly generous people. We are blessed so that we can bless. We have so that we can give. Our spiritual maturity hinges on our willingness to put our trust in God and not in our stuff. And we show that trust by giving that stuff away. So the solution is not one we necessarily want to hear, but it's biblical. The last lesson, and I wasn't sure, by the way, and I hate this, because when I teach class normally, you know, I use discussion, but sometimes when you come to our summer series, it's just a sermon. So that's the way I approached it. So I'm sorry that if you've got questions or things, you'll just have to save those and ask those later to Andrew or JD if they ever come back. So I apologize for that, but I felt like that was probably a little heavy, so we need to take a little bit of a breather here and wait before I hit you over the head again. So, and also, please understand too that when I'm saying these things, I'm telling you what I think I need to hear. That's a pretty good way to frame a sermon, to frame a lesson. What do you need to hear? What do I need instruction on? And then when I study, it's like I'm getting punched in the face over and over again. So I hope that doesn't come forth too strongly when I talk to y'all. But the last problem, and this one is one that I think is where Satan's masterwork is done. How does Satan keep us from becoming spiritually mature? He has somehow convinced us that something that is definitely a finite resource is infinite. We say things like, we've got all the time in the world, and you don't. You know, the time that we have and how we spend it. I've heard it said before, and this isn't original to me, and I don't know who said it originally, but I appreciate the thought, and I think it's a good thought. If you show somebody how people, if you want to know what a person values, look at how they spend money and how they spend time, and you will find out what they value. Time is one of those resources that is, we all have the same amount, and I'm amazed at the people who get more done in that amount of time than the typical person. And I think it takes planning and skill. And this is more about how does our time reflect our priorities. If somebody was to come follow you for a week, what would they see was important to you? Would they see Tennessee football or Atlanta Braves baseball? It's easy to pick those teams, by the way, because I hope they both lose every game they ever play. I'm a Cardinals fan and a Razorback fan. But would it be sports? Would it be your business? Would it be your car? Would it be your Xbox? What does time reflect of your values? And it's so easy to let it slip by. A few years ago, about 10 years ago now, when I was in my early 30s, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was in his mid-20s. And this wasn't so much a time discussion, but it plays into, I think, what the solution to this is here in a second. What this last one really is about is convincing you to use your time more wisely. Ephesians 5:16 says, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. To make better use of our time. My friend, though, he was telling me that he was having trouble growing spiritually. And he didn't want the pat answers. He just felt disconnected to God and disconnected to church and disconnected to anything along those lines. And he didn't want the regular answer. He said, I know you're going to tell me that if you study and you pray, that it'll get better. But I've tried that and it hadn't worked. Now, I was younger and foolish. And so I just kind of said, well, I don't know. Just keep trying. I kind of was like fatalistic about it. Well, I guess if it hasn't worked, it hasn't worked. If I had that conversation to do over again, and I've thought about it, because this guy is important to me. Somebody that I care about. And I think I might could have influenced his future decisions if I'd pushed a little harder, because I am absolutely convinced that if prayer and Bible study don't work for you and the way you spend time and the way you grow spiritually mature, then do it another way. But keep doing those things. There is no substitute. This is the part where I get to the diet part. This is where I repackage the diet you know you're going to hear. How do you lose weight? Eat less. Exercise more. How do you grow spiritually? Pray more. Read more. There's no substitute. Absolutely none. When the apostles are confronted with feeding the widows in Acts, and they appoint what we believe to be the first deacons, you know what they say when they appoint those guys. In verse 3 of Acts 6, they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. To prayer and the Word. Paul's advice to Timothy, man, I am so glad that Timothy probably just didn't have all his stuff together. Aren't you? Because I'm glad Paul wrote him 2 letters. It was like, man, dude, this is the way you do it. And he writes it out in such clear language that it can apply to almost everybody. This is very close to the end of Paul's life, and he writes this in 2 Timothy 2. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them to be before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best," the New King James says, "be diligent, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." One chapter later, "But you must continue," chapter 3, verse 14 of 2 Timothy, "but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Why do we skip verses 14 and 15 when we read this passage? Everybody in here has heard 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That verse alone is enough to convince us to spend time in the Word. Should be. The Creator of the universe set out to give us His Word, to tell us what He wants us to know, to show His heart, to show His plan. And what do? We don't read it, we don't study it. Somewhere about the time we stopped calling each other brother and sister, we stopped reading our Bibles very well, too. And that may be a harsh thing to say, but I've been teaching a long time, and I've been teaching adults for a long time. And in general, this current generation does not know the Bible like the generation before it. And that generation did not know the Bible like the generation before it. This is not a pattern that can continue indefinitely. If it does, the church will die. How do you grow to be spiritually mature? If you read before you go to bed and you fall asleep reading, then don't do that anymore. Read when you get up. If you don't have time to physically sit down and read the Bible, I listen to podcasts all the time. Those of you here at CA know this because I talk about it all the time. The entire Bible is available from download for you to listen to off your phone anytime you want to listen to it. The Bible is more accessible right now than it's ever been in human history. Ever been in human history. Take advantage of that. Pray. If praying for yourself doesn't work anymore, pray for others. Make a list of the people in this room that means something to you, and pray for them. If that doesn't work, then think about the things that God can do through people, and pray for those things to happen. Pray for revival to come. Pray for us to get excited about God again. Pray for our churches to value the lost to the point where it hurts us if we don't. Like Jeremiah with the fire in our bones, where we have to tell. If we want to grow to be spiritually mature, there is no better answer than to restructure our time where prayer and Bible study and then action based on that prayer and Bible study are a part of what we do. And again, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Not that we have those. But I'm preaching to you who are the most likely to be doing that. And this is one of those things where it's a sad truth, but I think it is true. Those of you who are over, say, 50 or older, I think you're going, "He hasn't told me a single thing that I didn't know, that I haven't spent my life practicing." For some reason, we have failed to convince the younger Christians that the Scripture is the lifeblood of faith. Like faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Yeah, that one time when you become a Christian. You know, it's in the five steps. You know, hear, believe, confess. Or like after we hear the Word that one time, we don't need it anymore. No, what does Paul tell Timothy? Verse 14, 2 Timothy 3. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If that was Paul's advice to Timothy, don't you think that if Paul was here right now, he'd be giving us the same advice? Continue. You must continue in the Scriptures that will make you wise for salvation. If you don't remember the last time you read the Bible 2 days in a row, start by trying to make tomorrow and the next day the two. There's a bell. I was told to end on the bell. Luckily, my notes are over too, so that worked out pretty well. If you don't remember anything else from tonight, be aware of the dangers of the pollution in the world, the danger that money and materialism can place in replacing God with a false God, and restructuring your time in a way that gives you time to grow spiritually. And pray that God will grant you wisdom. And according to James 1, you'll get that wisdom by studying His Word and dedicating your life to His service. We'll close with a prayer. I appreciate your attention. I'm sorry I didn't take any questions. If you'll pray with me. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for all blessings. I thank You, Lord, for this group of Your people who meet here at Graymere. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for each other, to love and depend on one another like a true family. Help us, Lord, also to grow in faithfulness, to turn from the pollution of the world and to seek purity, to want to be holy and to chase holiness. Help us, Lord, to be generous and to trust in You, to give away more than we can afford to give because we know You'll take care of us. Help us also, Lord, to restructure our time in a way where You are the clear priority, where we give You the best, the first fruits of our time, the first fruits of our thoughts. As we contemplate You, we meditate on Your Word, we dwell in Your Word, and we spend time in conversation with You in prayer. Thank You, God, for the avenue of prayer and for listening to our prayer. And again, Lord, we thank You for all good things, and especially for the gift of salvation that comes through grace and our faith in Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.